Tim is a myth buster. Usually I think you're supposed to, as you grow older, you're supposed to lose energy. I don't think that happens with Tim. He continues to have energy and passion. And I don't know, sometimes you'll see Tim and you may be impressed with the energy and passion that he has up here. But I want you to know that that energy and passion comes from a really marvelous, wonderful, tender faith in God. And if you don't know Tim's life, Tim's personal story, I hope that you would spend some time, take him out for lunch, take him out for coffee, get to know him, hear his story, hear his life, and this is a wonderful example of faithfulness, and I'm pleased that you're here today, Tim. Thanks. Thank you for being here this morning and for allowing me this opportunity to open up God's Word, to bring you around God's Word, and for us together to be encouraged and edified by what God may have to say to us today. You know, one of the things you can easily do is you can just Google praying for a miracle. You ought to do that sometime and see what comes up, whether you Google or you Bing or whatever kind of search engine you might use, if you use such a thing, and type in praying for a miracle. Now, you're going to get the kinds of things that you would expect. There are people out there who are praying for a miracle that has to do with someone's health, maybe their own health, the health of a loved one. You also find people out there who are praying for all kinds of financial miracles. They are in dire straits and they need something to happen quickly to help get them out of some terrible situations. But you also find even there's a wiki page, a wiki how-to page, how to pray for a miracle. I didn't realize that praying for a miracle could be done in five easy steps. But you can find the five easy steps to pray for a miracle. If I've just known that, you know, in my past life. So there's all kinds of things, and I probably am not too far off the mark if for me to assume that you probably have prayed for some kind of miracle in your life. Maybe you might not use the term miracle, but you have been in situations where you have prayed for something to happen that you desperately want to happen. Maybe it is a health situation. You have just been diagnosed with cancer or some kind of life-threatening disease, or maybe someone that you love, and you so desperately want that threat to be removed out of your life. Or maybe you have prayed for a miracle in a relationship with someone. Maybe the relationship has turned sour. Maybe it has become tense. You don't know how you got off of track. And now this relationship seems to be kind of spinning out of control. And you are praying that something can happen that can turn it around. Maybe you might be praying for a financial miracle, that something can take care of you, that you can feel secure. We all probably, at some time in our lives, have had to pray really hard for something we just didn't know was possible. I think Jesus was praying for a miracle on the night that he was betrayed. In a few minutes, I want to share with you the prayer for a miracle that I think Jesus prayed for. And so if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open, I'm going to be looking at John chapter 17. So if you want to go ahead and open up to there, we'll look at that in a few minutes. I'd like to try and take you, if I could, to that evening. That evening in which Jesus, according to John's gospel, is gathered together with his disciples, and he knows what lies ahead. He knows what's getting ready to take place. But I don't know if the disciples understand what's getting ready to take place. I don't think they're fully clued in to what may take place in the next couple of hours. But I do think that the disciples think they know what is taking place. I mean, after all, according to John's gospel, they have been with Jesus now for about 2 years, possibly 3 years. They have been going from place to place, and they have seen some pretty amazing things take place in connection with Jesus' life. I mean, they have seen water turn into wine. They have seen a Samaritan village all of a sudden respond to this Jewish Messiah. They have seen a man who has been paralyzed or is ill all of a sudden healed. They have seen someone who is blind from basically from birth, now able to see. They have been able to see a person who was dead. I mean, dead as a doornail, dead for 3 days. I mean, this person was dead. The corpse was smelling, and they saw that person raised. They have seen some pretty spectacular thing. They know that the hopes of Israel is with this guy. This is the guy that's going to do it. This guy fed 5,000 people. Bread just came out of nowhere. They didn't know where it came from, and all of a sudden it was there. This is the person who's going to do it. Now, they know that they're going to Jerusalem not for a sightseeing tour. They know that we're not here to look at the miraculous buildings. They know that Jerusalem is where it's at. Jerusalem is the center point of all the activity. As God's salvation is going to go throughout all the world, it's going to begin in Jerusalem. This is where God's holy place is. This is where the temple is and the Holy of Holies. This is where heaven and earth connect together. And it's from this point in which the salvation of Israel is going to take place. Jesus is the guy. Jesus is the one who is going to release us from our oppression. Jesus is the one who is going to turn all of our economic woes on their heads. We are right now the oppressed people. We are right now the individuals who are marginalized. God is going to rescue us, and He's going to start it here in Jerusalem, and this guy is going to bring it about. Now, I don't know exactly what was in their minds, but I am guessing that they must have thought, this is going to be a big task. I mean, you look at the group that Jesus has. He's got a fisherman and tax collectors. He's got a bunch of people who are peasants in Galilee. And what are you going up against if you are going to bring God's salvation to Israel? You are going up against the temple authorities, who most people thought were crooks anyway. Here you're going to go up with this whole system, and you are going to go with all the powerful people in Jerusalem and all their connection with the Roman Empire, and you're going to have to topple them over. This is no little task. This is a monumental thing taking place. And while they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead and feed people, what is He going to do? Is He going to raise from the dead fallen soldiers and create a mighty army to all of a sudden take care of Israel's enemies? What is He going to do? Is some of them actually going to have to lay down their lives? I wonder if on that evening, as they're eating bread and drinking wine and talking with one another, their minds are kind of racing ahead to what they hope and expect will be some kind of monumental transition for them. There's excitement. We know this is the guy. We've seen the power at work in Him. God's glory is definitely with Him. Surely our trust is not in vain. But yet there could be some dangerous waters. Things are not clear how it's all going to take place. Will angels come down and will a fight begin? Surely Rome and the temple authorities and all those that were aligned with Rome's power are not going to go away easily. They're just not going to poof, be gone. Here they are in this evening, eating bread, drinking wine, talking. I'm sure they don't know exactly what the future is going to look like. And there are all kinds of questions. Did they know that Jesus was being hunted? They knew He caused enough commotion, enough aggravation. Surely they knew that this was someone that some people wanted to kill. Maybe they're in hiding. Did they have a clue as to where Jesus was leading them? Probably not. It looks like when Jesus is finally captured, what happens to them? They scatter. They will go off into all different parts. They do not want to be found. They had no idea it was going to be led to something like this.
They could not see how the monumental task it would take on the temple authorities and the Roman military powers. As they were eating their bread, were they at all nervous about what they thought laid ahead? Do you think any of them might have been saying a little prayer? Lord, we need a miracle. We are a small group of peasants following a person that we have placed all of our hope and trust into. And the task that is getting ready to take place or needs to take place is so huge. We need a miracle. Well, Jesus is going to pray for a miracle. It's not the miracle that the disciples probably thought should be prayed for. But nevertheless, it is a miracle not only for them, but also for us. So let me encourage you now to look at John chapter 17. The miracle Jesus prayed for, both for them and for us, is unity. Unity of believers is God's miraculous work. Now let's begin here in 17, starting at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. Now, if you're kind of new to John's Gospel, and if you're kind of new to this section of John's Gospel, Jesus has been involved in praying already. And some scholars have noted John 17 as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. His last night with them, his kind of last words with them, the last thoughts that he's going to give. And so he's been praying for the world and for others, and now he's praying for not only his disciples, but for futures. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus' prayer assumes that God is the one who creates the church's unity. Now, when you use that word miracle, maybe you have in mind something that is so supernatural it cannot be explained in other ways. You know, people like to talk about a lot of things that are miracles that you could, you know, if you're not a believer, you could explain through other kind of causes, other circumstances. So it doesn't require a person to have a faith in God to explain how something could have taken place. Now, other things that are described as a miracle are described that way out of faith. In other words, we might be able to explain how such a thing could have occurred, but we want to see God at work in this particular activity. The term miracle probably has its roots, does have this idea of no other explanation except by supernatural intervention. That's the essence of that. What I think Jesus is praying for is something that will take place amongst believers that cannot come about by any other means than God's work. That's what Christian unity is. Christian unity is the miraculous work of God. It's not something that comes about because you and I work really hard at it. It's not something that comes about because we will put aside all of our differences. It's not something that is worked out because we just will agree to disagree about our differences. Christian unity is a reality that has been set in place because of who we are in Christ. So, I've been around churches enough, and you've been around churches enough, I think, to know that very oftentimes we don't behave like unified people. There are Christians that bicker, and there are Christians that gossip, and there are Christians that express disrespect to one another. We've seen that. We know that. We know that the congregations are made up of saved sinners. And as sinners, we still bring our sins with us. But what Jesus is praying for in this prayer is for God to do a work amongst believers and unify them. And I think Jesus' prayer is answered. We are all unified in Christ and in God. The church's unity then is something that she not that she creates for herself, but it has been given to us. And it comes about because of two realities. In other words, this unity of believers is the miraculous embodiment of two things that's kind of spelled out here in this passage. It comes about because of divine unity and divine glory. Let's continue on reading here, back again in verse 21. That they may be all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I have to stop here for a second about this text. This, if you're someone who likes to read Paul's letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, you like to read those, there's something kind of nice about Paul's writing. It's kind of logically sequential. You know, he kind of moves through his arguments. He kind of goes therefore and then this. And so there's kind of this, if you're comfortable with logical progressions of thought, Paul is wonderful at times to read. This particular prayer is really interesting because it seems to bring together words and ideas and moves them together, at times giving kind of a purpose clause, so that. But it's like almost throwing out there a whole bunch of words. And the sum total effects of the words are almost mystical. They almost lift you up to another arena, another area to see truth. So that as you're hearing these words, and I must admit, as I read these prayers of Jesus, I keep hearing, yeah, you said that already, now move to the next point. Oh, you've just already said that point, and now you're coming back to it again. Yeah, that's the effect. You're supposed to be hearing things over and over again so that you are basically lifted up by these words to think about these concepts of unity and love and glory. It's almost like a chair, as it were, lifting up you up to a higher plane to see God's glory, God's unity, to see divineness, and to understand that you are a part of it. So here's what Jesus says about unity. This is a miraculous work of God, and it comes about because it is the embodiment of two divine things: divine unity and divine glory. The truth is, we are unified because Christ is unified with God. God is in Christ, Christ is in God, they are one. But we are in Christ. If we are all in Christ, we are therefore unified. If you are not in Christ, you are not unified with us. But if you are in Christ, you are already unified. I sometimes get disturbed a little bit by people talking about, well, there's so much division in the church. There's a lot of divisions in the church. Well, in actual fact, no, there isn't. There is no division in the church. Christ's body, the church, is one. It cannot be divided. We are all unified together. Now, I think I know what people mean when they say there's division in the church. What they mean is people are not acting out their reality. They are acting as if they are something else. They are acting as if they are not unified with one another. I don't mean to make light of divisions and struggles and that happen sometimes in churches, but what I'm trying for us to see is you have something. You have unity with one another because you are in Christ, Christ is in God, and since Christ and God are one, you are one with one another. The declaration of divine unity is a key characteristic of John's gospel. You start right there in the prologue about the Father was with God, and the Word was God. And so he was there in the beginning. And so there's this interconnection between Jesus and God. And Jesus will oftentimes say, the work that I do, this is the work of God. I do the work of God. And so Jesus will claim a kind of a unity. The Father and I are one. If you see me, you see the Father. So there's all this language throughout this particular gospel emphasizing this divine unity of oneness. The church's unity is a reflection of this divine I in thee and thee in me. That's the reality that Jesus has, and that is the reality that we have. The unity the church has is a oneness that is not accomplished by any actions, experiences, or personalities. You do not have to make the church one. She already is. She already is one. And she became one not because you were nice to each other or because you didn't have arguments or there wasn't disagreements. She was one because God made it that way. If the church's unity rested upon our actions, it never would be. It would never be one. Because, come on, aren't we superficial? Don't we have moods? Aren't there times that we say things that we know we shouldn't say? And do things that we know we shouldn't do? And fail to do the things we know we should do? I mean, if the church's unity rested on what we could accomplish, there would be nobody who's unified. Now, unity is an important thing, and important things in all areas of life. Even in Jesus' day, there was all kinds of writings about military being unified and families being unified and cities being unified. And certainly there are things that we do in order to live together, to get along with one another. But the unity that exists within the church doesn't come about because of great leaders and great sacrifice on our part. It comes about because of who Christ is and where Christ is. And since He is already in God and unified with God, and since we are already in Christ, we therefore share a unity with each other. The second thing, the embodiment, is not only is it divine unity, but it is also divine glory. Right there in this section, there's a lot of language about glory and the glory that is belonging to Jesus and this glory that is now given to us. Look there at 24. You have given me to be with you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The word glory, if this helps you in any way, the word glory could translate that as the word honor. So every time you see the word glory, maybe for some it might just help to have honor. So Jesus is talking about, you know, you have honored me. I have already been honored as Son. His honor existed before the foundation of the earth. This honor belongs to Christ. Now, that maybe this honor comes because Christ has the authority of God over creation. It is because He has the salvation of God that He provides on His death on the cross. But He is honored. It belongs to Him. But that honor is also ours. Since honor is given to Christ, since we are in Christ, the honor comes to us. The believer's unity is the result of being glorified by Jesus. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the honor that you have given me. I know the church sometimes doesn't behave in ways that are very honorable. Sometimes we behave in ways that, you know, where we have to repent of. We behave in ways sometimes that doesn't act like we're acting with faith. But regardless of those actions and those moments that we have to ask for forgiveness, the church is honored. She has the honor of Christ upon her. Now the calling, the responsibility is for us to live out that honor. You know, if you are given the honor of a particular career, a particular title, a position, you have that that's given to you. Well, it is expected upon you to live according to what is expected. If you are a teacher, there are certain expectations of how you ought to act as a teacher. You know, if you are a CEO, or if you are a nurse, or if you are a physician, or if, dare I say, a politician, there are certain ways in which you are supposed to act that is in accordance with that honor. Honor has already been given to us. Glory has already been given to us. And now it is our task to live out that glory in our actions with one another. One day we will see, when we are with Christ, the glory that God has given to Jesus. He says so much in verse 24. But already the honor of Christ is ours, and what that honor looks like, we will see when we see His glory. The day will come when you finally see how beautiful you are. I don't think many of us see how beautiful we are. We allow ourselves to be judged by other people's standards. You know, the world has standards of beauty. It has standards of power. Powerful people look like this. Beautiful people look like this. You go to the grocery store and there in the magazine are all the beautiful people. My face has never shown up in those magazines. So I don't get counted among the beautiful people. You don't get counted among the beautiful people. And so sometimes we are led by what the world counts as honorable, as glorious, as beautiful, and we think, they have it right. They have it wrong. One day, you'll see it. One day, God's going to bring all of this together. You're going to see Christ, and you're going to see His glory and His honor. And you're going to look at your brothers and sisters, and you're going to see that same honor and glory. They have it. Let's stop treating each other like we don't have it. We do. We are unified. The miracle of unity has taken place not because of anything we have done, but because of already the unity because of God and Jesus. And we have this unity as the embodiment of Christ's glory. This unity as well, though, has at least two outward-focused functions. It functions as an evangelistic witness for Jesus as God's Son. Notice as we were reading those verses, one of the things that Jesus kept saying is about, you have made them one so that. I love those so that kind of statements. In other words, this is why this is the case. The church is one. In verse 21, it says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, he says it again. Just a slightly different way, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The church's unity exists because the world needs to know Christ. The world doesn't need to know us. It needs to know Christ. And God is communicating in one way. I don't think it's His only way, but it is one significant way. He communicates to the world, I really sent Jesus as my Son, and if you want to see this truth, look at those who believe in Him. Now it is part of what we have to repent of when we behave in ways that the world is looking for a unified people and they don't look at us. We do have to repent of that. But the reality is, our unity is the manifestation. It is God's testimony to the world. Jesus is my Son. It has an evangelistic aspect to it. We are unified not just so that it's our benefit, but so that it benefits the world. We are in some way like priests. We serve the world. And one of the ways in which we serve the world is through our unity. It already exists. We don't have to work for it, but we do have to live it out in our lives. The church should want the world to judge what their unity says about the truth of Jesus' identity as God's Son. The other outward focus of all of this unity is that it functions as a witness that God loves those who believe in Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23, He says, "So that the world may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me." Even though Jesus is praying for His disciples, both present and those in the future, He still has the world on His mind. It's still never out of focus. And He's thinking, the world desperately needs to know that God loves it. It needs to know that God is compassionate for it. Now, sometimes we really want the world to know God is ready to condemn it. We see the ugliness in the world. We see the things that are wrong with it. And we sometimes want to say, God's going to send you to hell. God's going to bring His wrath right down upon all this, and I can't wait till the day in which He does that, and I see it, and you see that we were right. But the unity of the church is the way in which God communicates to the world, I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I created you. I'm sovereign over you. I care for you. I'm reconciling you to myself. So the church's unity not only confesses that Jesus is the one that God has sent as His Son, but that God is still in love with the world. Amazing, even in John's Gospel. Even in John's Gospel, the world is used as that which will not receive Jesus. The world is that which is opposed to God. And even though it is opposed and it won't receive Jesus, God still is interested in it. He is still interested in every man, woman, and child. And the church's unity is to speak forth God's love for them. God's Spirit, because the world is resistant to God, it rejects God's Son, God's Spirit, and God's church. But in God's wisdom, their rejection of all three brings to light what is coming in the world. Finally, the miraculous unity of believers does have one internal focus function. So I said it has two: external focus for the world, make sure that the world knows that Jesus is God's Son, make sure that the world knows that God loves them. But this unity that only God could have created has one internal focus function. And this is in verse 25. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them." The them here, the they, are the disciples. "And that I myself may be in them." Since God loves His Son and is in His Son, and since Jesus loves His disciples and is in them, believers are united in divine love. We are not only united in the divine unity of Jesus and God, we are not only united in the honor that was given to Christ, but the love that God has for Christ is the love that is in us. Again, sometimes the Christians do not act very loving towards one another. We have agendas, we have concerns, We get upset about things. We may be overly protective. And sometimes we lash out. We say things on second thought we shouldn't have said. And sometimes our actions are not very characteristic of divine love. But that does not mean that love is not present in our midst. God's love for Christ, the ultimate love one could have, that is already here. I don't have to tell the church, get love. You have it. I have to tell the church, live out that love that is already here. Get in tune with that love. Open that heart to that love. Open your actions to that love. And in everything that you say and do, let the love that God has for Christ be seen in it. In the patience that you show, in the kindness, in the consideration, in the putting one brother or sister before yourself, you are demonstrating that love. God's love for His Son is at work in our presence. As we love one another, as Christ has loved us, we express the presence of God and His love in our midst. If you're a Christian this morning, you are already a part of a great miracle. You might pray for miracles to happen in your life. But I want to say right now, you are a miracle. You are a part of the great miracle. The miracle of uniting believers together in Christ Jesus. The only thing maybe that this morning's lesson might be calling you to is to examine your own actions. To examine your own thoughts. To examine your own behaviors and see, am I behaving in a way that shows I recognize, I accept, I appreciate, I acknowledge that I am at one with my brothers and sisters? Are my actions showing that I recognize, accept, and approve that my brothers and sisters share in the same honor that I have, the same honor that belongs to Christ? Do I recognize by my actions that God's love is already at work, that it's already here? I don't have to pray for it. It's already been given. I only have to live faithfully in light of it. But some of you this morning, you may not be a Christian. And I don't want this opportunity to pass without you knowing that this congregation continuing to witness to the work of Christ, that you have the opportunity at every occasion to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That way, you too can be a part of this miracle. You can come into something that God has done that is unique in the world. He doesn't unify other peoples. He unifies those who are believers in Christ. If you want to be a part of what God is doing in the world, experiencing His love and His honor, there's some way in which this congregation will respond to a need that you might have today. I want you to let us know this together. We're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected.